Well, a little tip there, you know, in terms of witnessing to relatives, it took 30 years for my parents to come to Christ after I came to Christ. And one thing I've learned over the years is that you need to get them to ask the right question. So that's how I pray for your uncle, that he would start asking the right questions. But, you know, when I would pray that, God would say, well, what are you going to do? And so the key to getting people to ask the right questions, you need to ask them the right questions. So, yeah, I know many of you have relatives who are not believers, and that's my tip for you. Come up, ask God to give you the right questions to ask them. And the trick is, if you ask people enough questions, eventually they'll ask you a question. You might have to come up with 100 questions, but eventually they'll ask a question. And be prepared with all those questions. Okay, so, yeah, Improbable Planet is coming out in a few days' time. And a couple of you already have it already. And appreciate the endorsement, Jackie, that it is an easy read. Tried to make it an easy read. But the book's main theme is not just design of Earth for life, but what kind of design do you need for billions of human beings to hear and receive the redemptive message that God makes available to us. And one whole chapter is on the planets, how the planets have to be oriented just right. And this paper got published just days ago that actually makes a stronger case than what I was able to make in the book. But what I do make in the book is I talk about this, what's called the Grand Tack model. And there's a model developed by a team of a French astrophysicist. And they live in Nice, so they call it the Nice model. And if you're English, you can call it the Nice model. Okay? But what they discovered is the only way you can get Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars orbiting the way that they do. And then, by the way, that's crucial for advanced life. If you've got Mars in a slightly different orbit, you can't have advanced life on Earth. If Venus is slightly different. And so the big problem for the past 50 years, astronomers have been trying to figure out how can the solar system develop in such a way that you get these four rocky planets with the right masses and the right orbits so advanced life is possible on Earth. And it turns out it all has to do with the gas giant planets. What you need is these gas giant planets to be born in the outer part of the solar system and then migrate towards the sun, stop migrating, and then migrate outward. And it's important that Saturn be the biggest migrator, the biggest and most dramatic migrator. Jupiter next, Uranus and Neptune would follow. Now, as it began to make this model more detailed and trying to describe the characteristics of the inner solar system planets, they had a problem with Mars. Because the models were predicting that Mars would be bigger, and they were trying to figure out, okay, how do we keep Mars as small as it is? Because if you make it bigger, that causes problems for advanced life on Earth. And what they discovered is the only way it works is the solar system is born with what they call two gas giant planets. And that would be Jupiter and Saturn. And they define Neptune and Uranus as ice giant planets. They're smaller, they're farther out, they're colder. And so they came up with a term, ice giant and gas giant. And they discovered that it was really important that Neptune and Uranus be a lot smaller and farther away. However, it still didn't work in describing in detail why you got these four rocky planets the way they are. They were able to solve it by throwing in a fifth planet, a fifth giant planet. And it's another planet about as massive as Neptune, orbiting about where Uranus and Neptune are orbiting, where, thanks to the inward and outward movement, especially the rather aggressive inward and outward movement of Jupiter and Saturn, one of the three ice giant planets gets ejected from the solar system. So we start with three of these ice giants, and today we have just two. Okay. Now, what happened about a year ago is that astronomers were looking at the orbits of what they call the Kuiper Belt objects. And these are, you know, big asteroids that are orbiting beyond the orbit of Neptune. they call them the Kepler belt objects. And that led, as you probably heard, to the demotion of Pluto. When I grew up, there were 9 planets in the solar system. Now we're told there's only 8. And the reason why is they actually discovered some objects in these distant asteroid belts that were the same size as Pluto. In fact, they found one that's bigger than Pluto. And they also realized that when they first discovered Pluto, they greatly overestimated its size. You know, Pluto is actually smaller than our moon. So we now realize that it was a mistake to classify it as a planet. And so they now call it a Plutoid a big asteroid. Yeah, so.
It's still a planet.
Still a planet? Well, it's actually led to a new term in the English language. You know, you got a good job and the boss comes to you and says, you know, we had some difficulties in the corporation and we have to downsize and we're actually going to have to demote you to a lower position. That's now called being Plutoed. Okay. So the boss comes and Plutoes you. That's not a good thing. Okay. But yeah, think of this fifth ice giant planet. It didn't get Plutoed. It literally got ejected. So, okay. But what happened a year ago is astronomers saw 6 of the larger Kepler belt objects, including the one that's a little bit bigger than Pluto, and they noticed that the orbital configurations were not ordinary. And as they analyzed those orbital configurations, they said the best way to explain these abnormalities in the orbits of these 6 objects is if there's a distant ice giant planet that's perturbing the orbits of these 6 planets. And so this led to a paper being published where they said, we really think that the solar system's got 9 planets after all, in the sense that there is one about 10 times the mass of the Earth that's way, way out there. Now, when the paper first got published, they said, well, it's probably orbiting out around 10 billion miles from the Sun. Now, to give you some context, Neptune orbits about 3 billion miles from the Sun. So this would be a planet that's 3 times farther away from the Sun. That was the initial paper. Now that we know a little more detail about the orbits of these 6 Plutoid objects out in the Kepler belt, they're saying, we think it's even farther away. And so now they're putting it out at, not just 10 billion miles, but 30 to 100, even 120 billion miles away from the Sun. So it's way, way out there. And also they've discovered that it would have a very eccentric orbit. So you know how comets will have an eccentric orbit instead of being circular, kind of like this? This object likewise would have a highly eccentric orbit. Okay. Now, this paper got published just a couple of days ago in the Astrophysical Journal where they said, can we reconcile the discovery? And by the way, it's wrong to call it a discovery. All they've really found is these abnormalities in these 6 orbits that suggests that there might be a massive body way, way far out that's causing these abnormalities. But there's other ways you can get those abnormalities. So, for example, maybe if you had a brown dwarf, which is basically a failed star, an object too tiny to become a star, what if that just happened to pass by the solar system at some point? Maybe that could explain it. So it's still an open question whether or not this planet exists. People have been looking for it. They've not found it. However, I would think probably a small majority of astronomers actually believe this thing actually exists, but we have no proof. All we have are these orbits. Okay, then this paper got published where they said, can we reconcile the possible existence of this very distant ice giant planets with this Grand Tack model that explains how it is we get Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars orbiting the way that they do? And the bottom line is, they say, yes, we can explain it. But as I went through the paper, they said in order for this distant gas giant planet to be compatible with this, and basically what they're saying is, yes, Jupiter or Saturn kicks this planet out, but rather than the planet being totally ejected from the solar system, it just gets tossed way, way out into the very distant reaches of the solar system. And if you got the right gas mixture out there in the great distances of the solar system, eventually it stabilizes the orbit. And what they published was, if you don't have an adequate mass of gas in that part of the solar system, then even if it gets into an orbit, the orbit will become unstable and the planet will leave. So if the fact that it's still here would require that there be the equivalent gas out there that would add up to 1/10 the mass of planet Earth or more. So if you have at least that much mass, then it's actually possible that you could have this planet 10 to 15 times the mass of the Earth orbiting out there 200 to 800, or pardon me, I got the numbers wrong, 30 to 200 billion miles from the sun. Yes.
How far out can something orbit our sun before there's just not enough gravitational attraction to hold?
Well, you've got what's called the Oort cloud, which is the most distant cloud of asteroids and comets. And that goes all the way out to 2 trillion miles. So, and basically, as long as you're closer than halfway to the nearest star, it could be in a stable orbit about the sun. So 2 trillion miles is as far as you can go and still have a stable orbit about the sun.
It would have to be moving really slow.
Oh, yeah, it'd be moving very slowly. And moreover, if it's orbiting that far out, it's got a high probability of being lost, because all it takes is just some small brown dwarf star passing nearby and the thing will be pulled away. So, yeah, I mean, in terms of something that's going to be, competently stable, you'd want it closer than a trillion miles. But, you know, this thing we're talking could be out as far as 200 billion miles, so it's pretty far out there. So the original paper, which said 30 billion miles, we now know, or 10 billion, we now know it must be at least 30 billion miles away. And again, to put that in context, at least 10 times farther away from the sun than Neptune is from the sun. That's the minimum distance. Also explains why, if it does exist, it hasn't been discovered. If it's that far away, it's not going to be easy to find. Now, being that big, it's going to emit plenty of light, but the problem is it'll be moving so slowly with respect to the background stars, you're going to have a hard time figuring out that it's a planet as opposed to just some distant faint star. And so unless you can observe it for a long period of time, I mean, Pluto is hard to discover because of how slowly it moves across the background sky. So the fact that astronomers haven't found it yet doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Being that far away, it's not going to be an easy discovery to make. And actually what's happening now is astronomers are trying to get a more accurate read on the orbits of these 6 bodies, because if they can get a more accurate read on those orbits, that would tell them a little smaller patch of the sky where this planet could possibly exist. Because right now, the patch of the sky where it could exist is way too broad to give us a decent probability of finding it. So it may be a few more years. However, what this paper is saying is we can make this model work either way. And actually what I think is exciting, whether if we can prove the planet doesn't exist, that tells us that the outer part of the solar system in early part of its history did not have that measure of gas. And if we do discover it, then we may know it does have that measure of gas. And knowing how much gas existed in the solar system outer reaches at that time is going to give us a far more detailed model for the creation of the solar system, and it's actually going to enhance the evidence we have that it's supernaturally designed. So either way, we're going to win in terms of getting more evidence that God was the one that was structuring this for the specific benefit of human beings. Okay, you're first, then we'll go around.
In the final fine-tuning this grand track, has that helped us to understand why all of our planets have virtually circular orbits? I mean, we have 3,000 exoplanets discovered. About half of those, I think, we know the excentricity on. And the excentricity of all these exoplanets is huge. They're all way elliptical.
Right.
And so our solar system is unique in the sense that we have all these almost circular planets. Not quite, but it's pretty close to circular compared to everything else. I've never seen a good model that explains how we could get all of our planets, big and small, to have these such circular orbits. You know, that's just phenomenal.
Well, there's more to it than that. The Grand Tack model also explains the characteristic features of the five comet and asteroid belts that we have in our solar system. And as we've looked at exoplanetary systems, none of them have a planetary configuration like the solar system. In fact, none of them have a planet that looks anything like any of the eight planets in our solar system. So it's showing that every planet, compared to these 3,500 known exoplanets, is unique. Also, we're discovering of all these extraplanetary systems, they come into two categories. You have those that have comet and asteroid belts 1,000 times bigger than ours. And then you've got those that have none at all. And so ours sticks out like a sore thumb, but it's exactly the kind of asteroid and comet belts you need for advanced life. In fact, I just did a radio show last week where somebody asked me the question, well, why would you want any asteroids and comets at all? I mean, don't they hit the Earth every once in a while? And isn't that not a good thing, being crashed by the Earth? And it says, well, if you don't want dinosaurs existing forever, I mean, having an asteroid hit and getting rid of them, that could be a good thing. But also I pointed out the moon-forming event, we now know, eliminated all the water of planet Earth and all of its atmosphere. And so we didn't have any belts of asteroids and comets, which is the majority situation for exoplanetary systems, the vast majority of no asteroids or comets at all. If that was the case, Earth would have had today no water and no atmosphere. And that wouldn't be pleasant for a radio talk show host to have no atmosphere and no water. And so something called the late veneer was our thin layers of asteroids and comets actually gave the Earth a thin atmosphere and a thin layer of water. And that's what's unique about our Earth. We are finding planets that are the mass of the Earth and the distance from the star that our planet is from the Sun. But the ones where we can measure the water content is between 5 and 10% of the total mass of the planet. Earth is 0.03%. We're extremely water poor. So we have a little bit of water, but only a little bit of water, which is exactly what you need for advanced life. Before the moon-forming event, our planet had oceans that were over 1,000 miles thick. And that explains why the moon formed. If we didn't have an ocean that thick, you wouldn't have gotten the moon to form. It was crucial that the water be that deep. But the collision actually eliminated all of that water. Hey, here's a second reason why you want to have at least a few asteroids and comets. Yes?
Not to be disrespectful, but you didn't answer my question.
What was your question?
So does this model explain why our planets are circular? I cannot find good answers about why do we have all these circles. Why are they not like everything else and elliptical?
Okay. It has to do with the fact that we have just the right asteroid and comet belts and just the right gas. Okay.
So somehow conformed our
well, for example, Neptune has got the most circular orbit of any body, of any planet we've measured anywhere.
And it's way out there.
And it's way out there. What we now realize is it was thanks to this Grand Tack scenario that Neptune got pushed out there, and also that what was the Kuiper Belt got reduced to 1% of its original size. And the reduction of the Kuiper Belt to 1% of its size meant that we now had Neptune gravitationally interacting with a bunch of these small bodies. And that's what circularized the orbit to an extreme degree.
That's the key. That was the one people do not have anywhere.
Okay. If you don't have any gas or small planetesimals, then you're basically going to have the orbit you start with. And if you've got too many, you're going to get scattered out. So either extreme, you wind up with a very eccentric orbit or you lose the planet. But if you've got just the right mixture of gas and planetesimals at just the right time in the history of the solar system, it circularizes the orbit.
So is it the gravity of those objects then that force it to be circular?
Well, what causes it to be circular is the gravitational interaction between the planet and all the little small debris around it. So if you don't have any debris, it doesn't work. If the debris is too big, it leads to gravitational instabilities. But yeah, that's one of the unique factors. And the reason why it works for our solar system, we have five very small belts of asteroids and comets, as opposed to the norm where you got none or you got really big ones. Okay. Now, so you got to actually see. One benefit is we get circular orbits, which is crucial to maintain advanced life on planet Earth. A second benefit is we get a tiny delivery of water and gas to our planet after the moon forming event. That's important. A third reason why it's important is that it gives us crucial minerals. So, for example, half the industrial nickel that exists in the world comes from an asteroid that collided in the province of Ontario. That's half the world's supply comes from an asteroid that hit in Sudbury, Ontario. 80% of the gold and platinum comes from an asteroid that hit in South Africa. So that's what makes Johannesburg the city it is. It's all thanks to an asteroid. So, however, you don't want these things colliding every day because that would be disturbing for the cities in which we live. So it's been a long time since the L.A. area has been hit by any kind of asteroid or comet. Now, you were next.
Going back to the Grand Tack and the accuracy on that, is there a distinction or a difference between how accurately the model works if that other ice giant was totally ejected versus it being there and having some weak gravitational influence even today?
Okay, well, that's what this paper basically tells us, is that it has no impact on getting the four inner rocky planets the way they are. Whether it's ejected totally from the solar system or ejected way out into the solar system, you wind up with the same configuration of inner solar system bodies. And there was some thought that it might be a problem when they had the gas ice giant planet only tossed out to, say, 10 billion miles. But the models now tell us, no, if it exists, it's way out there. If it's way out there, it has no impact on what the Grand Tack tells you about the inner solar system.
So basically, there's not a reason for purposes of refining this model to spend money looking for that planet.
Well, actually, there is, because as I was closing here, the difference about whether or not you got a total ejection or being tossed out into a stable orbit in the outer solar system depends on how much gas you got existing when these planets are moving outward. And we have no way of measuring that. This is a way we could actually get a number for that amount of gas at that time. And if we were to know that amount of gas at that time, we can make the Grand Tack model a lot more detailed than it is right now. So, for example, what the Grand Tack team is actually doing is saying, can we tweak the model and actually explain in detail the characteristics of all the asteroids that are associated with Jupiter, what are called the Trojan asteroids that exist at the Lagrange points on both sides of Jupiter. And they've had some success with that. They're saying, yes, it looks like that we can actually predict the populations there. They'd like to be able to do a more detailed prediction, but that would require knowing that mass figure. And so determining whether this planet exists or not and what kind of orbit it has actually is going to make the model potentially a lot more successful and give us more evidence for its design. Incidentally, this model came under severe criticism about 6 months ago in the astrophysical community. Why? Because they said this model has way too much design in it. We got to find some way of explaining the solar system planets where we don't need such a tweaked, you know, highly fine-tuned model as the Grand Tack. And there was a group of astronomers that published a paper where they said, we think we can do it with less fine-tuning design. Turns out they were wrong. And the paper actually led to even more fine-tuning design. So
Voyager 1 and 2 are busy trying to make those measurements out there now. So, well,
on the,
that far out.
But the problem is you need to know what kind of gas existed at the time these planets were moving outward. Knowing what gas exists now isn't going to help. In fact, we think there's very little gas out there. But if we were to actually figure out whether this planet exists or not, it gives us insight into the early history. You were next.
Where would that, if it's not wild conjecture, suggest where the fifth ice planet would fit on the Grand Tack scale? And what's the vertical parameter?
Okay. The vertical parameter here is billions of miles. Okay? So that's how far away the planets are from the sun, and this would be years. And as to where that fifth ice giant would have existed, it would have existed along in the same neighborhood as Uranus and Neptune. But the model says you've got three of these ice giant planets in the neighborhood of Uranus and Neptune, and one of the three either gets ejected or tossed way out into the distant solar system. So, and it's that ejection that actually has an impact on what the inner solar system planets look like. Yes?
When you're talking about gas, are you talking about gas in space?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
And mainly, you know, hydrogen and helium gas. So.
Okay. And then second of all, in our solar system, the eight or so planets, am I correct in understanding that they're in a, I don't know the term.
In a plane? They're all in a plane except for Mercury. And they're all circular. They all have circular orbits except for Mercury. Mercury is tilted a little more than the other planets are, and also it has a more eccentric orbit. In fact, what this model predicts is that if you were to push the model forward 5 billion years into the future, Mercury gets ejected. So that's not going to happen anytime soon, but eventually Mercury does get ejected because of the fact it's not in the plane and it doesn't have a circular orbit, and also because it has such a tiny mass. The tinier the mass of a planet, the more likely it is to be disturbed by the gravitational push and pull from the bigger planets. And also we got Mercury orbiting close to the sun. So yeah, it is unstable over a period of 5 billion years, but hey, here's what happens before that 5 billion years. The sun will stop its nuclear, hydrogen nuclear burning, and it's going to begin to expand. And so before Mercury gets kicked out, it gets incinerated by the sun.
Okay, all this I didn't know, but my real question is, like, how precise is that flatness of the planets?
Oh, it's within a couple of degrees. So, yeah, it's quite flat.
That's a real fine-tuning thing. Then.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know the exact number, but I know it's less than 2 degree difference.
To me, that amazes me.
Yeah. Again, the one exception is Mercury. Okay. So, and you say, what effect does that have on the Earth? Because Mercury is orbiting so close to the sun, and because it's so tiny, it has no influence on disturbing the Earth's orbit. I would worry about Venus and Mars, but you don't have to worry about Mercury. So, okay, yes?
I think you might have answered this, but you said that that would be great if it was gas and all that, and that would prove God and design and creation stuff. Can you just elaborate, because you're saying that it probably wouldn't have gas now, or something, that you had to have gas, or how, can you just elaborate on that a little bit?
When the solar system forms, it has this big gaseous disk, and it's not just gas, you've got a lot of pebbles and rocks and comets and asteroids and things they call planetesimals, which are basically the big asteroids and comets. So that's how the solar system looks when it's born. But as it ages from its time of birth, that gas and the planetesimals dissipate. And particularly the formation of the planets consumes a lot of the gas and planetesimals. So Earth basically forms from accreting the gas and the planetesimals that were in the disk that was about the sun when it was born. So yeah, if you wait long enough, the gas gets dissipated. So today there's very little gas in interplanetary space. But there was a time when there was enough gas to actually impact the dynamics, the dynamical history of the planets. And what this paper points out, it's the first 10 million years that are really critical. Yes?
Just wondering for the progression to higher energy orbits, whether that's due to excess velocity or some solar tidal effect that drives it to higher energy orbits.
Well, the paper actually addresses that some other complicating factors could be a small star drifting by our star, the Sun. That could disturb things. Or galactic tides, because our galaxy exerts tides on the planet. You know, relatively minor effects, but if you're talking a planet in the extreme outer part of the solar system, it could significantly impact the orbit. But what actually drove the planet away from the inner part of the solar system was the movement of Jupiter and Saturn. So the dynamics of Jupiter and Saturn is what caused one of the three ice giant planets to be kicked out. Okay, shall we move on to the lesson? No, we're good. Okay, let's do that. All right. All right. Anyway, what's fun about this book I'm bringing out is even in the past few weeks since, or months since I wrote it, it's like, you know, if I do a second edition, we can make a much stronger case, because literally every week something new is being published that makes the case a lot stronger. Okay. Last week, we talked about, in case you're new to the class, we're talking about the motivational spiritual gifts, how every Christian gets one, and God expects us to use the gift for the benefit of the body. And I mentioned that there are four serving gifts. I mean, 1 Peter talks about serving gifts and teaching gifts. Romans 12 describes four serving gifts. The gift of giving, showing mercy, the gift of service, the gift of giving, the gift of organization. And now we're looking at the three teaching gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, and the gift of exhortation. Last week we covered the gift of prophecy, which is basically an individual that's been gifted by God to declare truth to an audience that the audience hasn't heard in such a way as to bring them to repentance. Today I want to talk about the gift of teaching. And there are more teachers than there are prophets. And there are also more exhorters than there are prophets. So the three teaching gifts, the gift of prophecy, is the least populated. And in terms of teaching and exhortation, they're about equal to one another. And, you know, as I mentioned, this is the result of research of getting, you know, 15,000 leaders, Christian leaders together, who all knew what their spiritual, motivational spiritual gift was. And they discovered that 5 to 10% have the gift of prophecy, 10 to 15% have the gift of teaching, and 10 to 15% have the gift of exhortation. Now, in going through this list of characteristics, and I'm going to do what I did with the gift of prophecy, is basically mention not just the positive attributes, but also the negative ones. And hey, a person came up in the class just before and said, you know, he went through that. Every one of those things on prophecy matched me to a T, but I disagree with you on one thing. I thought all the negatives were positives. So, you know, and that's a good indication that's probably your spiritual gift if you see the negatives as positives. And I think that'll come out in the gift of teaching as well. But as we get into this, in terms of where you find, you know, difficulty in, you know, it tells us in Romans 12, we each get one of these gifts. We're members of a body, and God expects us to work together as members, realizing you only have the one gift, you need the other six. But as we're going through this, I do mention areas of potential conflict, where a person with a gift might rub someone else with a different gift the wrong way. So, for example, in the serving gifts, we talked about the tension that can exist between a servant and a giver. Because a giver is thinking long range. How can we maximize the flow of finances into productive Christian ministries? And the servant is motivated, how can we get those resources to those ministries right away, like in the next 24 hours? And so one has a long-term focus, one has a short-term focus. Well, as we get into the gift of teaching, we're going to discover the teacher and the prophet can rub one another the wrong way because of their different emphases on how they believe things should be taught within the body of Christ. I think this will come up right away. So let me just start going through this. One way you can recognize a teacher, they have a strong motivation to research Scripture in order to discover the full meaning and explanation of the truth. Now, the prophet's motivation is to research Scripture to come up with truth that they believe their audience has not yet heard, in order to use that truth to bring into repentance. The teacher's motivation is to do an exhaustive study of the Scriptures so that you get all of the truth and all of it is well explained, which can cause tension with the prophet because they get impatient. Just say, no, we need to select the truth that's going to bring repentance. All this detail is unnecessary. And the teacher comes and says, no, if they don't understand this, they're not going to be able to properly respond to the message that you're giving. Number two, they have a strong motivation to explain, clarify, and amplify basic truths. And again, where they could rub the prophet the wrong way, the prophet will see them as wanting to over-explain, over-clarify, and over-amplify. And the teacher will complain of the prophet that they under-explain and under-amplify and under-clarify, and the people aren't going to understand what they're really saying. If you're a prophet, for example, one of the complaints you might hear is, you know, great message, but I didn't understand a word that you were saying. And that's where the teacher comes in and says, well, I'm going to help you understand what that guy is actually telling you. A desire to explain in detail the full meaning of scriptural truths. Emphasis on the full. They may be looking at one verse, but they're probably prepared to speak for 2 hours on that verse. So you can get a keen enjoyment of validating and confirming truth. And this is where they can really help the prophet. The prophet declares the truth. The teacher comes in and says, let me show you why what the prophet is saying actually is the truth. And so they want to give you the validation. They'll do the research and the confirmation. A strong motivation to preserve truth by testing new information, confirming it by what is already established to be true. And so they're really big on putting everything that's said in terms of teaching ministries to the test. Let's prove whether or not this is really what Scripture is saying. They're also strongly motivated to clarify what Scripture is not saying as well as it is saying. And they see this as an important aspect of rightly dividing the Word of God. So, for example, if you've got a teacher giving a sermon, don't be surprised if they spend half the time, this is what the text is not saying. Whereas the prophet's going to be motivated only to focus on what the text is saying. The teacher is going to say, well, this is what it's saying, and this is what it's not saying. Because they see it as an important aspect for people actually being able to understand what the text is all about. A concern for adequate, extensive background material in teaching basic truths. So, for example, if you ask someone with a gift of teaching to prepare a sermon message for the church, don't be surprised if they want 3 weeks to prepare the message. And they're going to have 40 books on their desk that they're reading, lexicons, grammar aids, etc., because they want to have a complete understanding of the particular text. A high regard for the accurate choice and interpretation of words and phrases. Tends to be very precise in its diction and the use of grammar. A desire for precise, unambiguous communication may be so strong that they feel compelled to correct the word choice and grammar of others. That's one of the easiest ways to spot a teacher. They're correcting the grammar of other people, and they're correcting the use of word definitions. And so they'll do this with their kids, they'll do this with their parents, they do this with their spouse. They're always correcting word choice and grammar. And they enjoy giving full definitions and are motivated to define anything that's not clearly understood by all concerned. So they're the ones that are sensitive to people in the audience, and they say, you know, I'll bet you that person really doesn't know what that word means. And so they'll interrupt the person who's teaching and saying, this is what that actual word means. Whereas the prophet's going to assume everybody knows what they're talking about. The teacher is very sensitive to the fact, you know, that probably went over somebody's head. And if you're from JPL or Caltech in this class, the teacher's going to do that every time they use an acronym. I know at JPL, that's how they live. Everything's based on acronyms. But the teacher is going to always be telling you what the acronym stands for. Okay. They enjoy and are diligent in word studies. They love doing word studies. And so they'll have the most complete collection of word study lexicons of anyone in the church. They're thorough in projects and tasks about everything. And where you really frustrate the teacher is where you ask them to take shortcuts or cut corners. And that doesn't just apply to their teaching. It applies to their yard work. They do not want to cut corners. They want to be thorough in everything they undertake. Whatever they do, they want to be completely thorough. Somebody's shaking their head and saying, no, that's not my gift. Maybe you just don't like yard work. So, a tendency to research exhaustively any subject under study. So if you ask the teacher to do a research thing, don't be surprised if they come back with 10 times more than what you expected them to research. They enjoy teaching, but typically they resist teaching opportunities where there's insufficient time to prepare. And you know, that might be frustrating for all of us because they say, hey, you got the gift of teaching. Why are you turning down this teaching opportunity? It's because you didn't give me 3 weeks to prepare. I need time to prepare this. Now, that's different from the prophet, because if you ask the prophet to teach and he's only got 5 minutes to prepare, he'll probably say, yes, I'll do it. The teacher, that's not the case. A tendency to view the effective use of the gift of teaching as a foundation at the exercise of all the other gifts. He sees teaching as foundation to every ministry. He may feel all problems can be solved through more thorough and better teaching of the Word. And I've seen that a lot in people, the gift of teaching. They see it as the primary gift. And you know, this church would be better organized if we just had better teaching. So this is where they could rub the organizer the wrong way. Because the organizer says, hey, you know, forget the teaching. This thing is just not well put together. And the teacher says, well, if we teach properly on it, that'll happen automatically. Or if we teach, people will start giving. And the giver is going to say, no, it takes more than just good teaching to get people to give. A concern with presenting truth in a systematic, logical, systematic way. And so the teacher, for example, will be the one that will have a 21-point message, but insists that the 21 points be done in a particular sequence in order to get the point across. A tendency to begin teaching presentations with thorough, well-thought-out introductions that include whatever background information is necessary to fully understand the context of the chosen text or topic. Again, this is a very easy way to spot the teacher. They're there to give a 30-minute sermon. 20 minutes of the 30 minutes is introduction to the topic. Okay? People with the gift of exhortation and prophecy, they tend to be very sensitive not to give too long of an introduction. But the teacher wants you to understand all the background first before they do any teaching. Completeness in teaching. That's probably the number one characteristic. Whenever they teach, they want it to be very thorough, very complete. This may appear to others as being long-winded or extraneous in details and information. Again, that's how you can distinguish them from the prophet and the exhorter in that their tendency to be long-winded and lots of detail, lots of information. A preference for verse-by-verse method in teaching. In other words, they tend to be expository in their teaching rather than topical. The prophet tends to be highly topical. The teacher wants to be expositional. We're going to look at a text. We're going to start with verse 1, then go to verse 2, go to verse 3, and they will basically not take a topical approach at all. Aversion to quick skimming over a subject or a portion of Scripture. They hate being forced to give a sermon, for example, on the entire book of Isaiah in a 40-minute passage. That's way too much subject material. And they said, you know, I'm prepared to give a 40-minute talk on the first two verses of Isaiah, but don't ask me to summarize the whole book. Whereas, the prophet, for example, would be quite highly motivated. Let me give you a 30-minute sweep through the entire book of Isaiah. And they'll take you through it, but they'll be, you know, skimming the highlights. Teachers do not want to skim. And you'll see that in the way they read books. I mean, a lot of us will skim through a book. A teacher's going to read every single word. Moreover, they're going to stop when they're reading to say, hey, do I really understand this? They'll be getting books out. And so teachers are not going to be able to read through books at a very rapid pace, just based on their motivation to understand everything that's in there. They tend to be cautious in their teaching. They will avoid subjects not thoroughly researched, and they avoid controversial subjects. The prophet, as I mentioned last week, they love controversy because it's a way to provoke people and get people thinking about truths they otherwise would not think about. The teacher hates controversy because they say, hey, unless we can teach in this subject so thoroughly and such detail that we remove all the controversy, I'm not going to touch it. Okay. A preference for teaching whole books of Scripture from the first verse to the last in one continuous sequence. Now, by continuous sequence, it might be 9 months before they get you through the book of Titus. But they're going to, you know, say, hey, if I'm going to teach on Titus, I'm going to teach through the entire book. And I'm going to go verse by verse. And they hate the idea of, say, being asked to teach on the first 6 verses of Titus. No, we got to look at the whole book. So they prefer whole book teaching. Well, maybe not, because when I took that 7.5 years to get through Revelation, notice we didn't just stick with Revelation. I mean, a teacher, for example, would basically say, that's all we're going to look at. Whereas what we did, I mean, it's kind of what happens in this class. We took a few side trips into Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel. So, anyway. An ability to assimilate, organize, and retain a large number of facts. They have the reputation for being a walking encyclopedia. I mean, you could ask them anything, and they'll be able to give you an answer. And they just love, in fact, they're what you would call fact collectors. You know how people have this motivation? They just want to learn everything. The teacher is, you have a stamp collection, the teacher has a fact collection. Okay, strong motivation to meditate on Scripture and encourage others to do so. And what I mean by meditate is where you take like a passage and you read it over and over again, you pray through it, ask God to speak it, you might want to memorize it. The teacher is strongly motivated to do all those things. A tendency to react against teaching that lacks full and complete explanations and lacks adequate word study. So if you listen to a teacher criticize other teachers, that's the critique you're going to hear, is that they were too glib, they didn't define the words, they didn't give an explanation here. A tendency to react against teachers or leaders who appear overly dramatic, overly provocative, and overly confident. The teacher views such behavior as bearing potential to distort truth. So, and that's where they can rub the prophet the wrong way. The prophet loves to be dramatic and provocative and loves to express confidence. The teacher abhors those things. So when they're teaching, they will actually lower the level of drama. They do everything to avoid being controversial and provocative because they want to make sure people really understand. They don't want people to be diverted away from understanding what the text is really saying. Number 25. Difficulty in getting quickly to the point because of desire for full explanations. You cannot rush the teacher. They want to take time to get the point across. And they're very sensitive to any misuse or abuse of Scripture. So they're the ones that will complain about these TV prophets that are out there with their messages. They're very good at spotting how people abuse the Scriptures or use Scripture to get people to give money for the wrong causes. You know, the giver is very sensitive about that too. But that's where the teacher and the giver get along. They're both very sensitive to people abusing or misusing Scripture in their teaching opportunities. They're very resistant to applications, illustrations, object lessons that can in any way be interpreted as out of context. And this resistance may cause the teacher to disregard or discredit the teaching of people who have the gift of exhortation. That's because the exhorter loves to use object lessons and loves to use metaphors and, using stories, and the teacher says, no, we need to stick to what the text is saying. Because they'll look at these object lessons and illustrations as being extraneous to understanding what the text is saying. And they're especially sensitive that people will not recognize that the analogy or the parable is not exact. I mean, no analogy is exact. And so that's why teachers tend to resist analogies, because they see them as being slightly imperfect. Avoidance of illustrations from non-biblical sources. In other words, they will use stories in their teaching, but their stories almost always will be stories from the Bible. They are not the ones, like the exhorter will use a story from his own life, or from the life of someone he knows, or from the life of a famous person. The teacher is going to want to use an illustration that's straight out of the biblical text. Because they're concerned that people will misinterpret or to lead to a distortion of what's actually being illustrated. An inclination to test knowledge, depth of research, and truth-confirming abilities to those who teach, lead, and instruct. And this testing may come across as being insubordinate or prideful. So, I know this happens a lot in church. The pastor gets a sermon, people go home for lunch, and over lunch they critique everything the pastor is saying. Teachers love to do that. And often that can come across as, hey, you have no respect for the pastor. You're being insubordinate, or you think you know more than the pastor does.
Is that kind of prideful?
Well, it can come across as prideful, but you know, people I know that have the gift of teaching, that's not their intent at all. Their intent is that by, quote, critiquing the message, that you who are listening to the critique will actually get a fuller understanding of what that pastor was saying. So they may have very high respect for the teacher, but through the critique of that, and they'll call it a positive critique. You may think it's a negative critique. From their perspective, it's a positive critique, because actually they're trying to help you understand what that pastor was saying. But it can come across as negative. A tendency to find greater joy in researching truth than presenting it. Now, the prophet gets his joy out of presenting truth to people. The teacher gets his joy out of doing the research. So, and incidentally, a good prophet will also get joy out of research, and a good teacher will also get joy out of presentation. So the fact that they tend to have tension between the two, they really need them. You know, a good church is where you've got a strong teacher, strong prophet, and a strong exhorter. They really need one another. And I think as we go through this, you're going to see how important it is that a church have these three gifts represented in the teaching ministry. They really do need one another. A tendency to see oneself as the only one in a given group who is objective. They may see them as one who's always right. That's kind of how other people perceive them. Hey, that person thinks he's always right no matter what's going on. But that is a tendency a teacher has, is that they see themselves as being objective and everybody else as being non-objective. They react to conclusions drawn from insufficient support and confirmation. This is where they'll often react to the prophet saying, okay, you said that, but how much research did you do? I mean, you express that with a lot of confidence, but I don't think the confidence is justified. And so they want to see that there's been in-depth research before teaching is presented. Okay, even on a personal level, they tend to give objective instruction or teaching on the problem rather than emotional, empathetic expression. That is, their way of giving comfort to other people may be to explain the source of the suffering rather than having any kind of emotional empathy. And for this reason, some will think that the teacher is cold and insensitive. And I've even seen them do this in their own marriages. So far, for example, if a husband is a teacher, one way he tries to show empathy to his wife is by giving a little sermon on the problem that is there. So,
you know. Cross clothes people don't work.
Well, okay, you can get the impression that the teacher is not emotional. And that will offend the teacher, because teachers typically are just as emotional as the rest of us are. But their tendency is to make sure you understand the context before you begin to express your emotions. They want you to actually understand the facts first. And so they're prepared to let you have your emotions, but they want you to understand it before you express your emotions. And often that can lead to tension in a marriage or with children, because they say, "Hey, Dad, I know you're going to give me a sermon, but please let me express my feelings first. Then you can give me the sermon." So,
would you say that Jesus had all these gifts?
Yes. Yes. And I'll also say that if you're an old man, you're probably going to be, at least outwardly, manifesting what looks like all these gifts. That's why, for example, everybody thinks that the Apostle Paul has got their gift. And because you're reading Paul's letters when he's very mature and he's up late in years, he's been ministering for decades, and so he's interacted sufficiently with people with other gifts that he behaves like a giver, he behaves like a mercy giver, he behaves like a teacher and exhorter. And that was what was interesting in this research study where they split people up into these different auditoriums. Every one of them thought the Apostle Paul had their gift. But again, that's why I started off the teaching with 1 John. It says you have the young children, you got the children, the young men, and the old men. And the time you can really discern your spiritual gift is when you're in the young man stage. And if you're an old man, think back to where you were 30, 40 years ago. And so that's, again, these characteristics. Where were you before you became an old man? Or if you're a young child, where do you think you're going to be when you begin to develop in ministry? Okay, where was I in all this? Motivation to explain how problems develop. They tend to solve problems by correcting misinformation and explaining facts. This enthusiasm for grappling with problems may cause him or her to appear as an exhorter, but the focus tends to be an explanation and correction rather than the steps of action. In other words, they're on a committee. We got a problem we need to deal with in the church. And these are the steps we need to take. The teacher's going to jump in and make sure you actually understand all the facts first as you begin to take these steps. A regard for teaching as an end in itself. He needs no ulterior motive for teaching. Now, the exhorter's got an ulterior motive. He wants you to apply the truth. The prophet's got an ulterior motive. They want you to repent. The teacher just wants you to understand. So they basically have no ulterior motive in their teaching. They figure if you understand what the text is saying, then that's going to be enough. The rest of it's going to follow. I don't have to worry about you repenting or applying. You're going to automatically do that once you understand what the text is saying. That's how they tend to operate. A diligence and a dependability in work. Thus, some reaction against unfaithfulness or carelessness in the carrying out of assignments. And that goes beyond just ministry. They tend to be very dependable. Whatever task you give them to do, they will be diligent. They will be dependable. A tendency to give detailed instructions when assigning tasks to others. This is one of the easiest ways you can spot a teacher. Okay, this is what we need to do. We're going to go camping. Here's a 12-page list of things you need to get ready for this camping trip. And these are the steps in which you need to do it. And this is the brand you need to buy. And this is where you need to buy it. So it's that kind of very detailed instructions. We need to fix something here. They're the ones that are going to give detailed instructions. Okay, this is the screw you need. This is where it needs to go. And yes.
It seems to me that the various descriptions apply to non-Christians as well as Christians. Could we say that everyone has a spiritual gift and it's simply the application that gives you?
Okay. Yeah, I mean, in one sense, you're born with these tendencies. The difference is you're not going to experience joy as you exercise this until you're actually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it takes, giving your life to Christ to actually set free the motive. That's why it's called a motivational spiritual gift, is that once you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be motivated to do this kind of ministry. And when you do the ministry, you're going to experience a joy that you've never experienced in doing those tasks before. And you're going to actually see yourself improving in your capacity to do these deeds. So that's how you can separate the Christian from the non-Christian in terms of these characteristics. But yeah, I mean, you can tell in your children, you know, they ever give their life to Christ, this is probably the gift that they're going to be expressing.
Yes, but I can also see in non-Christians or even atheists that they have these gifts and they find intense joy in following that particular, like teaching, for example, and the passion for teaching. It would seem like that.
Well, I saw this in a number of my Caltech colleagues, for example, in the sense that I could tell, you know, if they ever gave their life to Christ, it's clearly going to be the gift of teaching, just because of how detail-oriented they are and how strongly they react to even the slightest mistake that people make in their research. But there isn't the joy that someone who's actually a follower of Jesus Christ would be receiving in that context. Okay, I'm almost out of time. Let me see if I can actually get through the rest of these. And maybe not. How many do I got to go? Ah, I'm almost done. We're going to be able to finish in the next 3 minutes. Let's go for it. The teacher would never do that, by the way. Unusual readiness to place trust in things eternal rather than temporal. Again, that's a really, really easy way you could distinguish, say, the Christian from the non-Christian. When you're endowed with this gift, the whole focus is going to be on those teaching context, content that is eternal importance rather than just temporal. Unusual security derived from the study of God's words and the things of God. And so they'll express great confidence after they've done a thorough study of God's word. High value on building strong spiritual foundation under any given ministry. So for example, before a ministry is launched, they're going to want to make sure everybody that's part of the team really has a deep understanding of the Bible and able to use that in their ministry. A tendency to appear overly critical because of desire to correct misinformation, misunderstanding, and other imperfections. Another way you could say it, Class C personality. Okay, they're always looking for things to critique and correct. Enjoyment in seeing truth vindicated, eagerness to report instances where the truth was vindicated. So again, they're very strongly motivated to validate what the prophet declares to be truth. You want proof that it's true? Here's the proof. Ardor in defense of the truth. They will defend the Bible like anyone, no one else will. Particular sensitivity to God's teaching, leading, and working within, and to God's teaching, leading, and working through others. Unusual self-control and self-discipline. Extraordinary self-discipline. Once they're actually studying truth or God's word, it's like nothing can disturb them. You know, a friend of mine who's got the gift of teaching, it doesn't matter what's going around in their area. They're just focused on learning what the text is saying. There's a radio on? Oh, I had no idea that there was a radio on. Or my children were fighting. That's where they can cause some problems in the home. The teacher can be so focused, they're unaware that there's problems going on around them. A tendency to be viewed as a stable person because of tendencies towards self-control, self-discipline, dependability, and God-based security. So yeah, they're the stable individuals. Okay, in terms of how they react to people with the gift of prophecy, they see the directness, the simplicity, the brevity, the provocation, the drama, the confidence as giving potential to distort truth. And there's a lot of basis for that if you watch Christian television. And so the teacher is very sensitive to where people are being overly dramatic and overly direct. Many teachers, researchers, engineers, systems analysts, mathematicians, and technical writers have this gift. They're frequently married to somebody with the gift of mercy just because of the fact that, they tend not to be very focused on the emotional, just the facts, and so they need that particular balance. Okay, I'm out of time. Next week we'll talk about the gift of exhortation. Let me bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for all the teachers that you place within our midst because your word has so much depth to it. Thank you for these individuals that have that joy, that excitement about studying your word to get the full truth that's there and to actually explain it in a way that we can all understand. And thank you, Lord, for their emphasis that understanding is a key to being able to properly apply what the text says in our lives and to properly repent so we can submit our life fully to you. Lord, I thank you for all the teachers, exhorters, and prophets that are in this class. And I pray, Father, that through this teaching, we can balance one another, work together, so that we can have the greatest possible impact on people that we meet, both within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.